My sister is an artist, and one of her mediums is jewellery. And so she has to work with these precious stones quite a lot. And when she orders these gemstones, the rubies and the diamonds, etc., she orders them from a supplier, and they're shipped in really normal looking parcels. They're kind of like just posted through the door, very, very normal. And then in her workshop, she keeps these gemstones in small plastic bags. And the workshop gets dusty sometimes. She's there working with metal and filing away. And so these little plastic bags full of gems, they get covered in like the dust and the grime. They basically don't look very special. They don't look like they hold gems in them. If you were to look at these bags of gems, and if you were to try and guess their value, well, I think you would really dramatically undervalue them. They don't look precious at all. But then my sister, as she's working away, she sets the gem in the ring, and suddenly the gem looks precious. The ring is the right place for the jewel to go. If we imagine that the gem is the jewel of the gospel, then the ring is to be our entire life. We're to live in such a way that the gospel looks precious and beautiful. Our life is to be the right setting for the gospel. This is what Paul is getting at in Titus chapter 2, verse 10, when he says he is wanting Titus to instruct Christians to live in such a way that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. In everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. We've been looking at the book of Titus. We've been in the book of Titus for a couple of weeks now, looking at these essentials for Christians, looking at how Paul wants Titus to set up the church in Crete. You'll remember, if you've been tuning in previous weeks, that Paul and Titus, they went to Crete and they preached the gospel there. And God, in his mercy, some people became Christians, and there are some Christians there on this small Greek island of Crete, and they were scattered across the place. They were scattered across the whole island, likely meeting in small house churches. And Titus has been left to help to establish this church. He's been left to get them up and running. He's been left to establish healthy churches. And the whole of Paul's instructions in this letter could be summed up as good doctrine produces godly living. Good doctrine produces godly living. This week, we have the essentials for the family. First week, we had essentials for the true gospel. Last week, we had essentials for the church. This week, essentials for the family. When I say family, I don't just mean blood relatives. I don't mean people who live in your household. I'm talking about the relationships between one another within the church. It's common throughout the New Testament to refer to the church as one body, as all related, as all working for the same goal. This week, we are seeing Paul's essentials for family. And we're going to see how it is that good doctrine leads to godly living, and how it is that good doctrine, godly living, how that makes the gospel look glorious, precious, and beautiful. Our two headings for today are the two things that Titus is to teach in order that the gospel may look precious, that it will look glorious in the lives of the family of God: doctrine and discipline. Doctrine and discipline, they both come from chapter 2, verse 1, at the very beginning. Paul tells Titus to teach what accords with sound doctrine? So there is the obvious instruction about teaching doctrine. It's right there in 2 verse 1. But notice what accords with sound doctrine. That is everything that goes with sound doctrine. Sound, healthy doctrine, good teaching about God has to lead to disciplined disciples of the Lord Jesus living in a godly way, pursuing godly living and good relationships with one another, being family together. All of this leading to the gospel being made to look beautiful. Doctrine and discipline, both working together to make the gospel look precious. The first one then is doctrine. It's not a very popular word at the moment. Doctrine, doctrinal, doctrinaire. In the church, we might associate the word doctrine with being kind of dry, doctrinal, unfeeling, hard-hearted. Outside the church, it probably has other connotations. Doctrine sounds a bit preachy, doesn't it? It sounds dogmatic. Like, you can have your religion, you can have your beliefs, but don't tell me what to believe. Don't get dogmatic about things. Don't be a doctrinaire about this stuff. But doctrine here, it just means healthy teaching, sound teaching. It means teaching that is true and right. It's teaching about God and who he is. The doctrine that Titus is to teach is the two comings of Christ. In verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared. And then verse 13, we wait for the appearing of glory. Those two words, grace and glory. That's the doctrine which Titus is to teach, grace and glory. Grace, in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. This is here talking about Jesus. Jesus, who was conceived in the womb of a virgin. He was born a baby. He really lived. He really walked this earth. God incarnate. Grace appeared. Of course, it's not that God was not gracious before the incarnation, before the birth of Jesus. God has always been gracious. But this was the appearing of grace himself, visibly, in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first coming of Christ, grace appearing. You might want to think of it like the dawning of the sun over the horizon, the world suddenly lit up in front of you. It's not that the sun wasn't always shining, it was. But the people who dwelt in darkness, as the prophet Isaiah says, saw a great light. The sun was always there, but now it's over the horizon, finally in view. That is the first coming of Christ. It displays grace. He displayed grace in his lowly birth. He displayed grace in his compassionate words and actions. And most of all, he displayed grace in his undeserved death. His coming and his dying was an appearing of saving grace. This saving grace, it was displayed most clearly on the cross, where Jesus died. Jesus was punished. He wasn't punished for his own sin. He had absolutely none of that. He lived a perfect and holy, blameless life. But he was punished for all of our sin. Sin is the Bible's word, the Bible tells us, for when we live as if we are the gods of our own life, where, if you like, we squeeze God out of our heart and our mind, and instead of following God, we follow our own desires, our own morals, our own whims and wishes. It's where we decide that we would be better off if we were the ones in the cockpit of our own life, if we were the ones in the driver's seat. The Bible tells us that in doing so, It's as if we become prisoners. It's as if we decide between freedom and slavery. It's as if we decide, rather than being free, we would rather wear heavy chains. We'd rather be prisoners. In doing so, we effectively tell God that we don't want him. We don't need him. And we all do this. I do it too. And God, in his mercy, he doesn't leave us in our chains. He doesn't leave us as prisoners. He doesn't leave us wandering in our kind of lost and self-imposed wilderness state. In his mercy, grace appeared. He places the punishment for our disobedience upon himself. He did that on the cross. And in doing so, he defeats death. He defeats sin. Jesus, grace appearing, rose again into new life. He was resurrected from the dead, all so that we people who dwell in chains, it's also that we can be saved and we can be free. This bringing of salvation to all people, as it says here, is not saying everyone ever. It's saying anyone, no matter who you are. The grace has appeared for the lowest of the low. It's appeared for the very bottom of society. Grace has appeared for all. The appearing of grace, it doesn't matter what you know or what you've done. What matters is who you know and what he did. It doesn't matter what you know or what you've done. What matters is who you know and what he did. Do you know Jesus as your saviour? Do you know that grace appeared for you? Do you know that grace appeared for you undeserving? Whether you believe yourself to be high or low in society, whether you believe yourself to be successful or unsuccessful, we are great sinners and we are in need of grace that has appeared. We're in need of a great Saviour. Our great Saviour who died and he rose that he may free us from the bondage of sin, from the slavery of sin, from the prison of sin. That is the appearing of grace. And it is to absolutely and fundamentally change each of our lives in so many ways. And we'll see how in a bit. But first, the second part of doctrine that Titus is to teach. The first is the appearing of grace. That's the first coming of Jesus. The second is glory. And that's the second coming of Jesus. We're living in a time where we are waiting for our blessed hope, as verse 13 puts it, the appearing of the glory of our great Saviour, of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. The great promise of the appearing of glory. It's the great promise of Jesus coming again. It's the second coming of Christ. And this is the object of our hope. We look forward to the day when Jesus returns, when glory appears. The Bible actually describes us waiting like a bride waiting for her groom on a wedding day. It says that it reflects that one day we as the family of God will be joined with him, the appearing of glory. On that day, there will be more celebration than any wedding here on earth. I mean, more celebration than anything that we have now. On that day, it's even promised that Jesus, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. What a wonderful promise, a beautiful promise. We spoke a couple of weeks ago in the Essentials for the True Gospel, when we looked at the first four verses, about how to wait well here on earth for the fulfillment of God's promises. Part of our waiting is to lean on Christ, to wait for glory. Grace and glory. That's the doctrine. And it leads to our second point, which is discipline. Grace and glory, that's the doctrine leading to our second point, discipline. You see, doctrine has to change us. Paul wants good doctrine to produce godly Christians. Good doctrine producing godly Christians. In our waiting, in our age of grace, on a trajectory to glory, on the road to glory, Paul says, grace trains us to, verse 12, renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. At the end of verse 14, we're to be a people who are zealous for good works. Zeal isn't a terribly popular word. It's often associated with fanaticism, but zealous for good works. And in this chapter, Paul zooms in on the family. He tells Titus to instruct in godliness, these kind of different snapshots, different ages and stages of life. And not all of them here will directly apply to you, and that's okay. What Paul is doing here, even if it doesn't apply directly to us, it gives us a really great way to encourage others within the church, to encourage others within the family. It gives us a great way to pray for our brothers and sisters who these instructions do actually apply to. So five different spheres of life then that Paul talks about. The first is older men in verse 2. These older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love and steadfastness. Older men, these are men who are further on in faith. They're older in age and experience. They're to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love and in steadfastness. I can think of so many older men in the churches that I've been in over the years, who have been wonderful role models for me. Great examples, real examples of what it looks like to be faithful. What it looks like to be faithful in the later half of life, the final quarter, even the last few days of life. Many of these older men, they took these instructions here as the very basic aspects of godliness, as goals. Sober-minded, not drunkards, like we looked at in the second half of chapter 1. They're not to be drunkards, given to addictions and vices. They're to be dignified. Some people in our society, they talk about growing old disgracefully, as if it carries some sort of kind of fun charm. But that's not to be Christians. Christians are to retain their dignity in their old age, almost to have a sense of gravity about them, a seriousness about faith. And this will look like not falling into the many vices that come with age. As we go on, different temptations tempt us in different ways. And this, you know, there's the stereotype of the grumpy old man. That's one that Christians want to avoid. The stereotype of the emotionally distant older man. The man who's spent all his days working and now that he's retired can't actually emotionally engage. We want to avoid that. Older men, they're to be sound in faith and in love and in steadfastness. What a wonderful picture that is. Older men are to be self-controlled and they're to endure to the very end. They're to be examples of godliness to those of us who we desperately need to see what it looks like to be faithful all the way to the final day. Then verse 3, older women. Likewise, they're to be reverent in behaviour, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. Growing old can be difficult, and in that difficulty, it can be tempting as we go on. It can be tempting to turn to destructive patterns of behaviour. That's what kind of slaves to much wine is talking about there. But like the older men, older women are to be. Older women are to embody godly living. They're to walk through life in a manner that is befitting of a holy person, to be reverent. Older women, they're also given the role of teaching. They're to teach the younger women. And I think that this is really great. Paul here, in his instructions to Titus, he's recognising that there are things that Titus won't actually be able to teach women. Titus isn't a woman. Likewise, Marcus and I, as the pastors here at St. Peter's Barge, there will be many, many things that we won't do a good enough job of teaching. We can't teach everything. Paul's vision for a healthy church family, for a church family that knows the grace that is appeared, for a church family that is expecting the glory of Christ's second coming. His vision for a church family is one where older women, they don't check out of the task of discipleship. There's a great need in every single congregation and in St. Peter's Barge for good and holy women to be ministering. Ministry of older women doesn't have to look like a formal position. It doesn't have to look like a paid role. Though, of course, it can be, and we'll totally support that as well. But you don't have to be the cleverest or the most confident person in the room at all. You don't have to be married, you don't have to be single, you don't have to have loads of free time, you don't have to have all the skills. St. Peter's Barge needs the ministry of women. St. Peter's Barge needs the ministry of all women in order to be a functioning church family. That's Paul's vision for older women. They're to teach. And who are they to teach? Well, they're to teach the young women. Again, I'm not a woman, Jane. Other women in the congregation, they'll do such a better job of teaching than I will. But younger women, from verse 4, if they're married, they're to love their husbands and their children. That might sound really, really obvious. Love your husband and your children. Of course we'll do that. But in our cultural age, the loving of your husband and your children, well, it's not always actually given the priority that it should. It's not always seen as something that takes work. But verse 4, so to train the young women to love their husbands and their children. Love can sometimes take a lot of work. Younger women are to be self-controlled, pure, working at home. Working at home here, that is not a popular idea in our society. That doesn't mean not having a career or job of your own. That wouldn't be consistent at all with the picture that of so many women that Scripture tells us about. Now, I think here what Paul is talking about is a reminder that the home takes work. Some women, when they have children, they decide to stop their career and to focus on the home. Other women, when they have children, they go back to work. And both are wonderful things. And neither is more obedient or less obedient than the other to this command. It's just so long as the home is not being neglected. It's being worked on. It takes work. It takes effort. It's so true that it's possible to be a full-time mum and to still neglect the home. It's possible to be a mum with a career and to still neglect the home and the family. This is not giving an instruction about where to work. It's an instruction to work on the home. I also want to encourage you that this instruction to work at home, it doesn't only apply if you have children. It can apply actually if you're single too. Is your home a good place? Is it a good place that is welcoming to others? Is welcoming to your Christian brothers and sisters? Is it a place where people can come and be discipled? Is it a place that is good for family? Is your conduct godly at home? Godly when no one is around to see? Are you self-controlled at home? Working at home is ultimately an instruction to not neglect any area of godliness. It's an instruction to allow doctrine to change you in all areas of your life. The younger women are also to be kind, and they're to submit to their own husbands. Notice This instruction is to the older women, helping the younger women to submit to their own husbands. There's a few things that this is very much not saying, and I want to be really, really clear on them. This is not saying that all women are to submit to all men. That's not what it's saying. It's not saying that they should submit in all areas as well, because it's certainly not saying that they should submit in cases of abuse. I think verses like this have sometimes been used to justify abuse, but that's not what this is saying. Abuse is the opposite of the gospel. A man's love for his wife is to look like Jesus' love for us. Jesus, who laid his life down in the act of ultimate self-sacrifice. Jesus, who Philippians 2 tells us, didn't look to his own interests, but counted the interests of others as more important than his own. So men who sin against their wives, men who abuse their wives, abuse of any kind, physical, emotional, spiritual, it's not okay. It's absolutely not what this verse is about. Men who dishonour their wives, they dishonour themselves and they dishonour God. This passage is not telling women to submit to those kind of men. And this passage is not telling women to submit to such men. What this passage is saying is that Paul is telling Titus to instruct the older women and to teach younger women, to train them in godliness and to teach them what this means. Older men, older women, younger women, and then our next snapshot, younger men. You'll notice that everyone on this list gets quite a lot of instructions. Each snapshot of life gets quite a few instructions. But the younger men, they just get told to be self-controlled. Verse 6. Well, self-control turns up for everybody else as well. Older men, older women, younger women, they're all to be self-controlled too. Self-control is the crux of this godliness. The good doctrine of grace and glory should produce godly Christians who exercise self-control. I think self-control here is, it's seen as an every area of life command. Self-control is the control of temper, control of tongue. Self-control is the control of ambition, control of appetite. Self-control means a complete commitment to chastity before marriage. And self-control means a complete faithfulness after marriage. Self-control is an every area of life thing. I think part of the reason why Paul wants Titus to ensure that young men exercise self-control. Verse 6, likewise, urge the young men to be self-controlled. It's because I think we young men, we so easily look for excuses. Self-control is possible. And yet we mope and we moan about how hard it is for us. We younger men, we're stubborn and we're proud. Younger men, we sin against a brother or sister and then we try to justify our actions. Younger men, we refuse to apologise. We can be lazy. Younger men, we can frankly be mean. This is here in the Bible, I think, to stop younger men, to stop us making excuses. It's here to get younger men to actually stand up and to fight sin. It's here to show us that we're to be quick to listen, we're to be slow to speak, that younger men, we're to use our strengths that God has given us in the complete service of others. We're to be self-controlled. Titus is told in verse 6 to urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Urge the younger men to be self-controlled. It is a good and appropriate thing for the family of God to be urging one another forward in self-control. This should also look like calling one another out. When we see a Christian brother or sister particularly when we see the younger men acting in a selfish way, losing self-control. The Bible talks of two Christians journeying alongside one another towards the appearing of glory, being like iron sharpening iron. If you've ever tried to sharpen a knife, you'll know that it takes hard work, it takes effort, it takes dedication and precision. This idea of iron sharpening iron, knocking bits off one another, filing themselves down until it's sharp, it takes endurance. Self-control is a discipline that takes a whole family, the whole Christian family, to help grow self-control in one another. I also think that self-control being the only instruction for younger men, the reason that they're instructed that with only self-control, I think it's deliberate here, because I think younger men, I think I can say this without unhelpfully stereotyping, I think younger men, that more so than the young women, and more so than the older women, and probably more so than the older men too, I think younger men have the most potential to cause harm when losing self-control. Younger men have great potential to lose harm when losing self-control, to cause harm when losing self-control. Their loss of self-control can take all sorts of shapes and forms. It doesn't have to be violent outbursts. It can be subtle. It can be subtle manipulation. It can be hidden abuse. It can be lust for power and lack of control of appetite in that way. There's such great potential for young men to cause harm. Ultimately, godly Christian men are to be Christian men and not Christian boys. And that takes self-control. That takes godly self-control. Older men, older women, younger women and younger men. And then Titus himself is next on the list. Titus is to be a model of good works, from verse 7. He's to be show integrity in his teaching, dignity, sound speech. Titus is to lead by example, and he's to be teaching both verbally and visually. That leading of example is a really visual example. So, and this is to happen so that in verse 8, no opponent can say anything evil about us. Notice, this isn't the world saying evil things about us. Notice, this isn't that you should behave in such a way that everyone approves of all of your actions. No, Paul's instruction here is actually so opposite to the Cretan culture. He's to be dignified, to have integrity. He's to do this so that Titus, well, he can't be accused of evil. That even if people do say evil things about him, which they probably will if you look at the Cretan culture in chapter 1, but those evil things, they're not to be true. They will have to be lies if that is the case. The next snapshot is slaves or bondservants. Now, there's an awful amount that can and should be said about mentions of slavery in the Bible. I want to be really, really clear though. Here, we are not talking about a slavery anything like the horrors of the transatlantic slavery. It's so easy in our modern society to think of the slave trade in that sense and to put down all mentions of the slavery. But slavery in the Bible here, it's something scholars reckon is a bit closer to paid employment. Indeed, many slaves, they were actually known to have been able to buy their own freedom from the money that they earned. But there's so much that can and should be said on slavery. But here, the instructions for slavery from verse 9, slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. Verse 10, not pilfering, but showing good faith. If anything, it's that verse 9, they would be better at their job because they're Christians. It would be a terrible thing, wouldn't it, if we go into our workplace, tell people that we've become a Christian, and Everyone at work goes, oh, you've become a Christian, that's great. And then we become noticeably worse at our job. Now, in the workplace, we're not to be argumentative, not pilfering, but to show good faith. We're to be honest, not stealing. We're supposed to do what is asked of us, and we're to be people of integrity, keeping our word, being honest. His instructions here is for the family of God to be noticeably different in the workplace. These are some snapshots here of different areas of life. Some will apply to us directly, others won't. But ultimately, what does apply is that good doctrine produces godly family. Good doctrine produces Christians that are self-controlled. That the entirety of our lives is to be transformed by the grace that we have received, the grace that appeared. They're to be transformed because we're waiting with the hope of glory for which we wait. And that produces discipline in us, self-controlled lives that in verse 10, they adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. Lives that are zealous for good works, verse 40. Lives that are a suitable ring for the jewel of the gospel. This is so that when people see our lives, they don't... this is so that when people see our lives, they don't see hypocrites. But instead, they see the shining beauty of the grace of God, and the hope of his glorious return.